Welcome to the Sermon Ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
I had all planned this morning to, as I begin this study, to introduce to you some books that I thought would be very helpful in our study, and I forgot them all at home. So I'm not going to do that. I'm going to tell you the names of those books, but I don't have them with me. But I have them, and if you want to borrow one of them, just let me know. They have to do with our topic today, which is our foundations, a theology of marriage. The four books that I would recommend to you is one by Ken Sandy called Peacemaking for Families. Fantastic book as it relates to a biblical understanding of how to make peace biblically in the home. It gives you information not just of husband and wife, but with children, how to help children learn to make peace. Also adult children, how they ought to interact when there is conflict in the home. Ken Sandy's book, Christopher Ashe wrote a fantastic little book called Married for God. It's a great look at understanding the real reason behind Christian marriage. Gary Thomas wrote a book I'm going to be referencing today called Sacred Marriage. It's unique. He goes through all the different aspects, several different aspects of how marriage can actually used by God to sanctify us in many different areas of life. And finally, Clint Archer. If you want a simple, short overview of what a Christian marriage is, Clint Archer's book, The Home Team, is fantastic. Very simple, very short, and very applicable, helpful. So those are some four books I wanted to introduce to you on this topic of what we're looking at today, a theology of marriage. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to read verse 18 through 25 this morning. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.' Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Father, help us today in this topic that can be controversial as well as extensive. I pray that you would have your Holy Spirit use the sermon today, the words that are from your book, to impact people, to impact me, and to impact my brothers and sisters. But most of all, may you be glorified through our study and our time of worship today. In Jesus' name, amen. The question that dogged me all week is, how do I preach a single sermon on the topic of marriage? Especially when Scripture has so much to say about it, as evidenced by, I just mentioned four good books. There are many other good books I could have brought to your attention this morning. Marriage affects everyone, whether you are married or single. It is a part of the fabric of our creation. And previously, one might point out that statistics show most people will get married. That statistic is changing, however. In 1960, nearly 72% of adults over the age of 18 in the United States were married. Today, that statistic is less than half of adults in the United States are married. Some might say, well, people are just living together, they're not getting married. And that is true. Cohabitation is far more common today than it was in 1960. But it doesn't actually make up that percentage. The bottom line is the analysis confirms that in the U.S. we are at the lowest percentage of adults being married or even cohabitating since 1920. People simply aren't interested in marriage as they once were. Perhaps this is because, though marriage is a wonderful gift from God, young people have seen marriage failure after failure, and single people simply see little incentive to be married. However, marriage is good, especially for Christians. It is one of God's most effective tools for sanctifying us unto holiness and contributes to the protections that we need in our society, protections of sex, children, and human flourishing. But before we get into the topic of marriage, I want to tell you that marriage is not ultimate. Contrary to the Disney movies over the past decades, and contrary to the Hallmark Channel, in nearly every movie that comes across our eyes, coupling, whether marriage or not, is not the greatest joy that humans can experience. You see, we are bombarded with this idea that if one is not sexually active, pursuing some sort of romantic relationship, or searching for one's soulmate, one is lacking something important to their identity or personal fulfillment. Maybe lesser of a person and perhaps even a loser in life. Paul the Apostle says that marriage is a gift, but he also says that singleness is a gift, and that contentment is ultimate, not marriage or singleness. While today's sermon is on marriage, God's plan for all is not marriage. So I want to say a word to single people first. Jesus the Messiah, Paul the Apostle, were single and celibate and in no way unfulfilled or lesser. Living unto the service of the Creator as a single person is a high calling of God, blessed by Him, and practically quite Christ-like, as He was never married. So, to married people, on behalf of the single people today, stop trying to set them up, unless they ask. And stop speaking awkwardly in low tones over their single state. Instead, fellowship with them as fellow Christians. That's important. As companions in the faith. But married or single, everyone should care about the biblical instruction and the institution of marriage. Mainly because marriage is the foundational relationship that God created and the means by which God determined that the human race should grow and flourish. To undermine God's definitions and principles of marriage is to undermine human flourishing and God's design for His creation, and actually to set oneself against God. There are many directions we could go on a sermon of marriage. I want to examine three, perhaps four, passages of Scripture, each one very much in brief. And these passages of Scripture present significant truths about marriage from God's perspective. That is, the meaning of marriage, the holiness of marriage, the practice of marriage, and the proclamation in marriage. Last week, and this week, we read the passage that we noted that God created two genders, male and female. In His perfect wisdom, He designed them to complement each other with ontological equality and functional orderly distinction. They're equal but distinct. We looked at this last week. God created the male gender to step up and lead with masculinity, and God created the female gender to supply strength to that leadership through sympathetic nurturing. While Genesis 2, 18 through 23 describes this wonderful creation of male and female, culminating in what we read this morning, in Adam poetically praising God for the creation of woman from him, Genesis 2, 24 and 25, the last two verses of this chapter, moves to a sort of commentary by the author of Genesis. You see, 24 and 25 is not God continuing to speak, nor is it Adam continuing to speak. This is the commentary that the author of Genesis likely Moses Moses makes on what he says then the result of the male-female relationship naturally is. Moses is plainly pointing to marriage as the natural direction of the male-female relationship. Therefore, he says, a man, it's male, shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, female, and they shall become one flesh. Whenever coupling takes place between male and female, this is what it's supposed to look like, Moses said. He said, this is how it was created. And so now, as it goes down, subsequent generations, this is what it's supposed to look like. We must not miss God's obvious truths here in the beginning words. First, just as God created a man and woman, God created the marriage relationship which would unite them. Now, think about that with me for just a minute. God created the people, and he created the relationship that would unite them. Since God created marriage, God alone has the right to define or limit its boundaries and blessings. No government in the world, no religious organization has the right to audaciously declare what marriage is or is not. Debates rage over the issue of polygamous marriage, open marriage, homosexual marriage, lesbian marriage, incestuous marriage, whatever the word put on front of it, and even the phrase heterosexual marriage is an incorrect phrase because they all miss the point, the crucial point. Anything that is not as God described it is not actually marriage. It may be a relationship. It may be something. It's just not marriage. It's simple. Marriage, because God has defined marriage as a unique union between one man and one woman becoming one flesh. Everything that's not that may be some sort of relationship, but it's not marriage. All four of our scripture texts today reference this definition of marriage as a holy union created by God for one man and one woman to be united in one flesh by God for one lifetime. The first book of the Bible is where we first read this. We just read it, right? That's Moses in Genesis. But did you know that the last book of the Old Testament also references this one flesh? Malachi chapter 2. The first book of the New Testament in Matthew, Jesus quotes this passage in Genesis. And then one of the most important Pauline letters, Ephesians, also quotes this. And so you find this definition of marriage found in the first and last book of the Old New Testament, the first book, and then one of the most significant epistles written by the Apostle Paul. All the heavy hitters speak on it, is what I'm saying. Moses, the prophets, Jesus, and Paul. There's a common idea today that, well, marriage, that's just something that really is unclear in the Bible. And that, you know, Jesus really didn't talk about that very much. And you know, really, those are just some cultural things. The reality is that's just absolutely not true. It's very plain in the scripture what God thinks and defines. And we have to understand that since he did create it, he has the right to do that. There is nothing more clear in the Bible than the definition of marriage. Someone may not like that. You may not like that, but you have to acknowledge it is what God says. What is God's purpose, though, in this marriage relationship? It stands to reason that in the first biblical allusion in marriage, the Holy Spirit through Moses would give us the meaning and purpose of marriage. But I want you to note with me, first of all, two things that marriage is not. Because if we begin to think that marriage is categorized or characterized by these two things, I think we'll have tremendous problems and confusion. The first thing I want to say is marriage's purpose is not to express or celebrate love. Marriage's purpose is not to express or celebrate love. I know that's terribly unromantic of me. And I hope you romantic types will forgive me. But one must admit that if marriage was to express or celebrate love, then that concept would likely be found somewhere in the passages that talk about marriage. They simply do not. In fact, the only instance where love is brought up in these passages that talk about marriage is the Ephesians 5 passage, where it's essentially a command for the husband to love his wife. God didn't say in Genesis, well, because you and Adam, because you and Eve, you love each other so much, you should solidify that in a marriage. Love doesn't come into the picture. Now, don't misunderstand me. I hope that love is a part of every marriage. But when we assume that marriage is simply the celebration of love, we open ourselves up to an anything goes approach to marriage, which is not only unbiblical, but downright disturbing, isn't it? I mean, for example, I love my children dearly, but it is neither right nor legal to marry them. I love both men and women in the church family, but it is blasphemous and damning that to think that, well, I'm free to marry my brother's wife to celebrate the love that I have for them. David, the king, loved Jonathan, it says, more than the love of women, but that had no sexual connotation. He loved him in a way that those who have served in war together will explain to you and I. A brotherhood that runs so deep. See, marriage is not the fullest expression of love, but an expression of unity and service to God with the one he has joined you to. But the second thing is that marriage purpose is not meant to cure loneliness. Maybe you've read it this way, but people often read the creation of woman from Genesis chapter 2 and assume that Adam was a lonely, sad sack, moping around the garden, and God had pity on him and decided to make him a woman so he would never be lonely again. There are three problems with this. First, that's not what the text says at all. That's a pretty big problem. Yes, it is clear that Adam was alone, but alone doesn't mean lonely. Alone simply means that there was not another human with him. And when God said it is not good that man should be alone, he didn't mean that in the sense, Adam, he's looking really sad lately. It's not good. I want him to be happy. I'll cure his loneliness. No, when he says it's not good for him to be alone, he didn't say it's not good for him to be lonely, because God made him not simply one to keep him company, but one to be, as the text tells us, a helper comparable to him. That is one who will come alongside to supply strength to him. It wasn't that Adam was lonely. It's that the task of governing the creation was too much for him. And the command to populate the earth was impossible for him. That's what it was about. It was functional more than it was romantic. Each created animal needed a complementary pair to replenish the earth, and so did Adam. But if it was just the purpose, if you think about it, to create a helper, to create one to keep him from being lonely, then another Adam might have sufficed. But God said that he needed one to complement him, a helper comparable to him. That is, one whose abilities would supply what may be lacking in him, and vice versa. The second problem with the idea that God created marriage to cure loneliness is that it undermines the fact that God created us to find our joy and fulfillment, our companionship, not in a spouse, but in God. The Bible calls this fellowship. See, our first relationship is with God, not a spouse. Because only relating rightly to God gives us the satisfaction for which we were created. This idea that marriage cures loneliness not only undermines the fellowship we were created to have with God, but the fellowship God intended for his church. 1 John speaks to this, and it doesn't bring marriage up at all in the picture. It says our fellowship is with God and with one another. God intended our relationship with him and our relationship with one another to be that which is our companionship, our fellowship, that which causes us to be encouraged. Marriage was not a cure for loneliness. But the third problem is that this marriage as a cure to loneliness creates unrealistic and unhelpful expectations on a marriage. Husband and wives often give up on a marriage because they thought it would make them never feel lonely again. And here they are, lonely again. What did God create marriage for then? God didn't give Adam a spouse so he could know love. He already knew that with God. Or a spouse so he could stop being so lonely. He had a perfect fellowship with God already. God gave Adam a spouse so that together they could obey God's commands more effectively and serve God more completely. In other words, marriage is for God. It's to serve God for His glory, for obedience unto Him, not really for you or me. Marriage is created with us for God, yet it is a unique relationship. And Moses, commenting on the relationships, helps us see some important and unique principles in marriage's meaning. See, he says, when a couple becomes married, it becomes the priority relationship among all other human relationships. He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. Now, this is curious because in Jewish marriages, the husband often took his bride, right, to the father's house, and they would continue with the father's family. So were they disobeying this command? You know, they'd often live with their father. Is that wrong here? No, because the word leave there does not necessarily mean leave the house. It's the word forsake. In fact, it's the same kind of word that Jesus uses when he tells the disciples that unless they forsake their father and mother and their wife and their own life also, they cannot be his disciple. And the same thing when Jesus says you have to, in fact, love for him ought to look like hatred toward all those other relationships. He was emphasizing the priority of following him, that it must take priority. Same concept is used here. Moses is saying that a man must make the marriage relationship priority. It's not a command to now dishonor the parents. Rather, it was meant to express the extreme priority of the relationship. It takes priority to all other human relationships. And that word joined literally means stuck to his wife. It's quite extreme language. Furthermore, when he continues to say they become one flesh, he's not talking about sexual relationship with that. Nowhere in the scripture or any Hebrew literature does this phrase even remotely refer to sexual activity. Nor is he talking about having kids. He says they become one flesh, not they produce another flesh. He's speaking of the uniqueness and the priority of the marriage relationship. And this is seen in the Hebrew language because when we talk about blood relationships, we know what that means, right? A blood brother, that's someone who was born of the same parents, right? They're blood. The Jews didn't use the word blood to refer to relationships like that. In fact, they used the word bone. They would say bone relationships. In fact, they would often say bone of bone relationships. So actually what Adam is saying when he says this is now bone of bone, flesh of flesh, he was saying this. He was saying something quite fantastic. He was saying she was unrelated, now she's related. She was not family, now she's family. Isn't that fantastic? How does God make a family? God makes a family on the genetic level, right? But God makes a family another way too. He makes it on the marriage level. Only genetic in marriage is where he makes a family. That's unique. Interesting. If you think about that further, if you were to look over a passage, say like Leviticus 18, I know you probably go to Leviticus 18 often in your studies. That passage is one of those ones we don't really read a lot. It talks about God forbidding like sexual relationships with certain people. And for example, it says don't have a sexual relationship with your stepmother or your aunt by marriage. And you think, well, why? I mean, he's talking about marrying them, not just a sexual relationship. That'd be adultery. But why? I mean, why would God tell the people of Israel that they couldn't marry a step someone? I mean, they're not really related, right? Not blood related. Because in God's eyes, when the marriage takes place, it is now a family. And now it would be incestuous because God united two families together. He's expressing the priority of this relationship, the seriousness of this marriage relationship. It's unlike any other relationship. You can't make this. Only God can. But he continues, as Moses says something else unique. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were unashamed. This may point somewhat to the sexual intimacy of the marriage relationship, but its main point in the context is to cause us actually to remember a time in the story when they were naked and ashamed. Right? This sets up the rest of chapter 3. Because you come to the end of chapter 3 in Genesis, and you find out Adam and Eve have now sinned, and what's the first thing they notice? They notice they were naked, and it said, and they were ashamed. Moses is setting this up to say, in the ideal situation here, this relationship was not only priority, but this relationship, before sin infected it, was a uniquely intimate relationship. Unparalleled in intimacy. A judgment-free zone, if you will. A naked zone, an unashamed. The implication is that in other relationships, there is shame with nakedness, but not in marriage. That is, the intimacy of the marriage relationship is supposed to be far and above the intimacy of other relationships. It's not that we cannot have close fellowship with non-spouses, but that God treasures families, and he intends marriage to be a place of unparalleled intimacy. Perhaps this is also why God says he spiritually married his people, and why God then calls idolatry adultery. Breaking such intimacy is treachery. And this is why God uses such language when Israel broke the bonds of spiritual union with him. If we were to continue to read, we would notice the intimacy and priority of the marriage relationship was shattered by each spouse's sinfulness. But God's intentions in marriage have not changed. Indeed, perhaps God's purposes in marriage have expanded in a sinful state. Because God often uses marriages, one where two sinners have said, I do, as a fantastic means to sanctify and make us holy. I would argue that this sanctification is the renewed purpose for marriage in a fallen world. Gary Thomas wrote as a tagline on the cover of his book, Sacred Marriage, what if God designed marriage to make us holy more than to make us happy? It's worth considering, isn't it? Is marriage holy? His book title is Sacred Marriage. Turn with me to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. I actually want you to put your finger in Malachi 2, and then if you would, turn over to Matthew 19, because I want to... You put these two together. Malachi 2, verse 13, we read this. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. So he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one? That's the allusion back to Genesis 3, 2. Having a remnant of the spirit, and why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Look at Matthew 19. It came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. The great multitudes followed him and he healed them there. Pharisees also came to him testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not men separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her is divorced commits adultery. Interestingly, 400 years apart between the Malachi passage and the Matthew passage, and the religious people still have a problem. The religious people in Malachi are going and they're offering their sacrifices. This is post-captivity. New temple's been built. Sacrifices have been brought back. And they're offering their sacrifices on the altar, and God's not hearing their prayers. And they say, what's going on? Why is our worship meaningless? And God says, I'll tell you why your worship is meaningless. Because you're treasonous at home. That's why. Fast forward 400 years to Matthew chapter 19. And the religious people once again, hey, so can we divorce for any cause? Of course, they are in the context trying to cause Jesus to be disregarded by people, trying to cause a disruption. And then they have changed the idea of God permitting to God commanding a divorce. They're looking for loopholes. Pharisees were great at looking for loopholes. And you see this problem. The sinner's perspective is that marriage is meant for my benefit. I get married because it makes me feel good. It cures my loneliness because I love so deeply. And what happens when the loneliness is still there or the love dissipates? Cast it off. Find something else more beneficial. It's just too hard. That's man's perspective. That's a sinful perspective. What's God's perspective? That's far more important to understand God's perspective. In Malachi, Israel had already experienced God's chastisement in the Babylonian captivity. They've rebuilt the temple. They've introduced the worship practices. They're not really concerned about God's perspective because they have their own. It's interesting. Malachi describes God's word to him as a burden from the Lord to Malachi. A heavy word. A heavy word. And friends, it is a heavy word on the subject. He uses the word treachery to describe their relationship at home. We don't know exactly what was happening in the context. Obviously, divorce was a part of it. We don't know exactly why, but it appears it was divorcing of the wives that they had in their youth, so the long-term marriage ending, because they were pursuing other spouses, likely foreign or idolatrous spouses, unbelieving spouses. But the fact that he used treachery so often, and treachery, you know what the word treachery in the Hebrew is used? It's used to refer to an act of treason. And it always follows a swift and deadly, is followed by a swift and deadly judgment. It's not a small matter. It's treachery. And why? Just note the hard words. Because the Lord has been witness. God's watching, and he has seen the home, the treason that has been committed. And then he adds this, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Your wife by covenant. It's the first and only time, and yet I think very significant time in Scripture where the marriage relationship is defined as a covenantal relationship. Why is that important? Because, my friends, God takes nothing more seriously than the making and keeping of covenants. Indeed, it is the covenant he made with Adam and Eve and Noah and Abraham and David and Jesus Christ, saying that our redemption is found in the new covenant in his blood that gives us any hope for eternal life. The theme of God's revelation is his covenants. We even have the Bible titled that way, the Old Testament or Covenant and the New Testament or Covenant. We celebrated communion and we said those words. This is the new covenant in my blood. Do we know what that means? We have an understanding that God says, listen, I've made a covenant with you, and my covenant with you is such that I will never leave you or forsake you because I have paid the price for your sins. That's my covenant. We learn anything from the scripture is that God makes covenants and God keeps covenants. He makes promises and he keeps promises. And then here, he describes the marriage relationship in the same terminology. Covenant. No wonder he says it's treachery. It's treason. It ought to sober us that God regards marriage in the same way he regards his promise to save sinners. Malachi connects the idea of one flesh with the idea of a covenant, but did he not make them one? If you are married, you made a covenant with your husband or your wife, and God was there witnessing the making of that covenant. If you're a Christian and that does not sober you in relationship to how you live in your marriage, then I'm afraid nothing will. Because God regards marriage as primarily a covenant relationship, then breaking that covenant is treason. By the way, I want to just make this very clear. The covenant of marriage is being broken long before a divorce finally takes place. Every unkind word, every glance at pornography, every unforgiving thought or angry tirade are little chisels chipping away at the covenant with the wife or the husband of your youth. Two dreadful things were happening because of the breaking of their covenants in marriage, according to Malachi. First, as we read, the prospect of godly offspring was being damaged. It is interesting he doesn't just say offspring. Just the offspring is being damaged. It says godly offspring. God didn't create marriage only to have children. But when God intended there to be children, he intended to be in a marriage. But this isn't just about having children here because of that descriptive word godly. The reality is that the most effective way to perpetuate a godly heritage is for the marriage covenant between a husband and a wife to be portraying God's covenant of grace. Parents, you want godly offspring. Then concern yourself with the covenant with your spouse. That's God's plan for producing godly offspring. How many stories have you heard? How many stories have I heard being a pastor from others in ministry, in pastoral ministry, missionaries, who spent all their time concerned with preaching the gospel, so to speak, or teaching or counseling or ministering, and did not take heed to their own relationship with their spouse. And their godly offspring grew up to be not godly. This is serious to Israel. It ought to be serious to us. By the way, this is true culturally as well. The breakdown of the covenant of marriage has perpetuated a greater godlessness in society at large. Some might ask, is there no cases in which one might legitimately end the covenant of marriage, divorce? The answer, I believe, is yes. That's what Jesus speaks on in Matthew 19. And we don't have the time to teach a sermon on divorce today. In fact, I recently did teach that sermon when we went through Matthew. And I'd be glad to get that sermon for you. The bottom line is that one can rightly say that God hates divorce and encourage people not to seek divorce, ending the covenant, while also noting that some sins appear to break the covenant of marriage so severely, think immorality, sexual abuse, violence, abandonment, that even Christ in his grace allows for that which is already broken to be legally recognized. As I said, I would love to sit down with you and walk through the relevant scriptures, but for this morning, it's safe to say that even when divorce may be allowed, it's still painful and damaging to godly offspring. But that's the first thing, is that idea of godly offspring is being affected. But the second thing, he says this, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence. What does that mean? It covers one's garment with violence. Severe words. Israel had blood on their clothes because their treason in marriage had brought God's heavy hand down on the community. Marriage is a holy institution because marriage is a covenantal institution according to Malachi. I want to jump and close by looking at the last two points, the practice and the proclamation in marriage. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his wife, his own wife, as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. In this final text, we note the final two aspects of marriage in our sermon, the practice of marriage and the proclamation in marriage. As complex as the marriage relationship may seem at times, God's solution for how to uphold the one flesh, the covenantal aspects of marriage, is quite simple. A godly practice of marriage requires two determinations. One, a commitment not to pursue a good marriage, but a commitment to pursue a holy life. I'm going to say that again because sometimes I think people miss that. A commitment not to pursue a good marriage, but to pursue a holy life. You pursue holiness, you'll be amazed at what God does in your marriage. You pursue a good marriage, you'll be amazed at how hard it is. Pursue holiness. But it also needs a humility that recognizes God's wisdom is better than mine. And that a humility that is willing to obey the command here in Ephesians, even though it may seem like I don't think it works, or my spouse is uncooperative. Through the apostle, he addresses wives, we read it, then husbands. And in addressing the wife, it interested me how brief he is. He doesn't say very much. Perhaps this is because God created women to naturally be responsive to the leadership of men. He says, wives, submit, that's live in your created order as helper comparable to him, supplying the strength and nurturing, not enabling his selfishness. So wives, submit to your own husbands, not a command for women to submit to men, but for wives to submit to husbands as to the Lord. That means this, both in your motive, as to the Lord, I submit this way. I'm pursuing holiness and God's glory, not my pleasure or my husband's pleasure. That's my motive. That's why I'm doing it. I'm doing it to the Lord. But also, that's the manner. I'm going to submit in a way that honors God. I'm not going to submit in a way that is dishonoring to God, just because it might bring us together, be unified in our sinfulness. No, submitting as to the Lord. The example is like how the church is supposed to respond to Christ's love through submission and humility and obedience. But don't mistake, the idea, the example is not all-inclusive. This is just an illustration. I mean, you can't say that everything a church does is supposed to do, God commands the church, the wife is supposed to do. It's not meant to be that kind of an illustration. It simply illustrates the submission aspect. But when he approaches the husband, he devotes most of the passage to the husbands. Why? I'm going to speak to men, husbands. Men, what will heal our marriage is not wives be better submitters, but for husbands to be pure lovers. I know there are exceptions. But if you want a wife that is more respectful, be a husband who loves her and acts in her best interest more readily, and watch what God can do in both of your lives. 4 times the apostle tells husbands to love their wives. The fact that this is a clear command is evidence that the sort of love we're talking about is not romantic feeling kind of love or fond affection or even snuggling on the couch. I suppose that may be an application, but it's not the point. The command to love your wives is essentially a command from the day you say I do until the day you put your life, they put your lifeless corpse in the ground, that you are to give and give and give and give again. It has been said, you can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. And this is found in the text because it says, how are you to love your wife? Just as Jesus Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Not just God, love that gives, though. Notice down in verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. The text is talking about sacrificial, self-sacrificial love. Dear married brothers, it is not self-sacrificial love to give the stuff that's easy, to help her out with the things you like to do. In fact, self-sacrificial love is described in verse 29 with 2 words, like Christ nourishes and cherishes. To nourish means to help grow as a tender plant, to bring to maturity through tenderness, provision, and care. And the concept there is like a botanist who has this little tender sapling, and they surround it with dirt, and they put the kind of stuff they need on it, and they just every day they're putting the right amount of light on it. It's this focused attention. And the word cherish literally means to keep warm. To keep warm. Those are the words used for the husbands. Nourish probably refers to the physical and spiritual provision. And cherish probably refers to the emotional provision. This is hard. I give and sometimes I just want to give up. I mean, I give and I just want to give up. First of all, man, we probably ought to stop flattering ourselves. I mean, we likely do not give as much as we think we do and take far more than we imagine. But even if this is true, consider the call to love your wife, to give sacrificially, to nourish and to cherish as it is compared as Jesus Christ loved the church. When you and I can say that when we have done what Christ has done, perhaps then we can say we've given so much. Furthermore, I take this as a personal challenge that applies to both husbands and wives, but specifically to men, I suppose. My friend, you can give up on your spouse the day that Jesus Christ gives up on his. And only then. You give up the day Jesus gives up. That's what it means to live in a covenantal relationship. We come down to the conclusion today. Thank you for your patience, especially patience with my voice. I'm sorry. Beloved, as precious as the marriage relationship is, and it is precious, it is a good gift from God. Remember, marriage, as I said in the beginning, marriage is not ultimate. Nothing in and for this life is ultimate. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul the Apostle notes this truth. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it. And here's the key under explaining all of what he means here. For the form of this world is passing away. Again, we cannot dive into another exegesis. But the apostle is saying that marriage is not ultimate. And it is always better to live for what is ultimate. That is to live for eternity. God gave marriage to make us holy. God gave singleness to make us holy. God's purposes are eternal rather than only temporal. And Paul is saying, if you're married, don't put your joy and hope in your marriage. Put it in God. Why would he say that? because of what he says in Ephesians 5, 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. I often comment that it is impossible to preach the gospel without using our mouths. This is true. But did you know there are three and only three illustrations in the scripture where the Bible tells us that we show or we declare or we teach the gospel with our actions? There are only three. Baptism, we demonstrate the truth of the gospel personally. Communion, we demonstrate the gospel corporately. And marriage, we demonstrate the gospel relationally. Your marriage is a shadow of a greater reality. The reality that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that he paid the cost of your rebellion in full and made a covenant, a new covenant in his blood, that he would never leave you or forsake you, but remember your sins no more. I mean, aren't you grateful that God will not violate his covenant he made with you? That he will not look down on you and said, but they're such screw-ups. They're always messing up. They sin and they sin and they sin. Aren't you glad that he says, your sins, your iniquities, I will remember no more. All because of his covenant. I simply ask us to consider this, brothers and sisters, do our marriages demonstrate or teach the gospel? They teach the gospel to our children, our single friends, our neighbors, our church. Take hope. Your marriage is not ultimate, but it is meant to point to the ultimate relationship that every saint will enjoy. The proclamation in marriage is the proclamation of the gospel itself. Let's pray.